Well, let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 1, please. Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy, the final book of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, penned by Moses. Moses writes Deuteronomy except for the last few verses that tell about his death. Otherwise, Moses is the author, and this book is addressed to a new generation that are destined to inherit the land of promise. They're going to be going into the promised land. Many of them, when the nation of Israel left Egypt, were just children, and they don't recall everything that others who were of the older generation would recall, and many of them did not share the experience of their mothers and fathers. So Moses is telling some of them stuff that they're not real familiar with. Now, the word Deuteronomy means second law, and essentially, what that means is that here in this book, there is going to be a repetition of the law, but as we have seen in other books of the Pentateuch, there will be a special focus, and there will be a more concentrated look at some aspects of the law. Now, here's what's interesting about Deuteronomy. It's quoted by Jesus in the New Testament more than any other Old Testament book. And it was from the book of Deuteronomy that when Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, that in each one of those three instances, he deflected that temptation with a quote from Deuteronomy. So, verse 1, these are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel on this side of the Jordan in the wilderness, in the plain opposite Suf, between Paran, Tophel, Laban, Hazeroth, and Dizahab. It is 11 days' journey from Horeb by way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. Now it came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spoke to the children of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him as commandments to them. I don't know if you get that. I don't know if you see that. But the distance, the journey that would take the children of Israel from Mount Sinai to Kadesh Barnea, which is the gateway into the promised land, it is an 11-day journey. But they didn't do it in 11 days, did they? That's okay, because God didn't intend for them to do it in 11 days. They were there camped out in front of Mount Sinai for about a year. And it was during that year that they received the law of God from God, heard his voice, didn't see his form, but Moses then, of course, came down from Mount Sinai with the tables of the law, the very tables that God had inscribed with his finger. So they received the law, they learned the law, and that would make sense, wouldn't it? Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and the wilderness, that's going to be a real trek of faith. Nothing easy about the wilderness. The wilderness is tough territory. But you know what? They were in the wilderness for way too long. That reminds me of our journey of faith. I believe there is a wilderness experience. And what is the purpose of the wilderness experience? It is to teach us to walk by faith. And that can be a challenging lesson to learn. And it took them a long time to learn it. Now, why was that time in the wilderness extended. Why was it that they were there for 40 years? They were there for 40 years because of unbelief. You know something? Unbelief is a sin. It's a sin. You know, there are sins of commission and there are sins of omission. And the sin of unbelief falls in the category of omission. See, if you know to do something and you don't do it, that's sin. So, the children of Israel, they're in the wilderness. And you know what? All of their grumbling, all of their complaining, moaning and groaning, tells us that they hated the wilderness. They hated the wilderness. And sometimes we get in situations that we don't like, particularly the fleshly part of us. We don't like it. And, you know, if we stay fixated on that, we're going to come to hate the environment, the circumstances, all of those different things. And that hatred is going to promote a spirit of disobedience, of unbelief, and it got the children in a whole bunch of trouble. Got the children of Israel stuck in the wilderness. So, after verse 4, he had killed Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who dwelt at Ashtaroth and Edrei, on this side of the Jordan in the land of Moab, Moses began to explain this law, saying, "The Lord our God spoke to us in Horeb, saying, 'You have dwelt long enough at this mountain.'" I bet that was a relief to hear that. Okay, you guys can begin to turn and head toward the promised land. What a relief that must have been. "Turn and take your journey and go to the mountains of the Amorites, to all the neighboring places in the plain, in the mountains and in the lowland, in the south and on the seacoast, in the land of the Canaanites and to Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates." So essentially what God is saying is start moving toward the promised land, and when you get there, take the land, possess the land. "See, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them and their descendants after them. And I spoke to you at that time, saying, 'I alone am not able to bear you. The Lord your God has multiplied you, and here you are today as the stars of heaven in multitude. May the Lord God of your fathers make you 1,000 times more numerous than you are, and bless you as he has promised you.'" So this huge company of people, probably somewhere in the neighborhood of 3 million, they're multiplying. The populace is getting larger and larger. And there had been a time early on in the experience of Moses where these people would line up at his tent from dawn to dusk. And they wanted Moses to resolve problems that were going on, maybe problems within families, problems with the people in the tent next to theirs, you know, those kinds of issues, those kinds of things. And it came to the point where the only way that Moses could really be the leader that God called him to be and not get bogged down in all of this stuff was to choose wise, understanding, and knowledgeable men from among the tribes. And Moses said, "You do that, and I will make them heads over you." And you answered me and said, "The thing which you have told us to do is good." So I took the heads of your tribes, wise and knowledgeable men, and made them heads over you, leaders of thousands, leaders of hundreds, and leaders of fifties, leaders of tens, and officers for your tribes. Then I commanded your judges at that time, saying, "Hear the cases between your brethren, and judge righteously between a man and his brother, or the stranger who is with him. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid in any man's presence, for the judgment is God's. The case that is too hard for you, bring to me, and I will hear it. And I commanded you at that time all the things which you shall do. So we see the beginnings here of something that the Bible would call eldership, where a leader is raised up, and then as that company of people that he is leading grows, there are those that come alongside of him to help carry the burden. And that's exactly what these leaders were called to do. And I think it's important that you note the character qualities that God required. You know, you are to judge righteously, and he defines what that is in those verses. You know, some guy that really has a lot of money and a lot of influence comes before you, don't be intimidated. You represent the Lord, and make sure that you have that fixed in your mind. I am here on behalf of the Lord, and I must judge righteously. So we departed from Horeb and went through all that great and terrible wilderness which you saw on the way to the mountains of the Amorites. Notice Moses' description, great and terrible. This expansive wilderness. I mean, they start trekking across this wilderness, and it's wilderness as far as the eye can see. You know, the sun goes down. There's no light coming from another town or community. It is wilderness, and it's a terrible wilderness. It's an unforgiving wilderness, and the children of Israel were very intimidated. They thought, man, there's no food out here. There's no water out here. But God was faithful to take care of them, wasn't he? I mean, God provided for them, even though it was a terrible and expansive wilderness. God was faithful. But for those that may not have been in on the whole wilderness experience, because there were younger men and women that Moses was addressing, man, it was a terrible wilderness. And I said to you, you have come to the mountains of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. Look, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of your fathers has spoken to you. Do not fear or be discouraged. Now, remember, Moses is rehearsing. He's looking back on the experience. They've started from Mount Sinai. They're making their way to the promised land. They get to the border. That's where they are in verse 22. And Moses says, it's time. You know, go get it. Don't be fearful. Don't be discouraged. And every one of you came near to me and said, let us send men before us and let them search out the land for us and bring back word to us of the way by which we should go up and of the cities into which we shall come. The plan pleased me well, so I took 12 of your men, one man from each tribe. Now, I'm glad that this is here, because when you read the account in Numbers chapter 13, it makes it sound like it was God's idea. It wasn't God's idea to do this. What do you call it when military folks send certain guys ahead to check out the territory that they're going to be moving into? Scouting or reconnaissance. This was a recon mission. But you know what? God had already reconned that land. God had already seen it. He had already told them exactly what to expect. And he had already told them that whatever challenges faced them going into the land, he would take care of. So the fact that they wanted to send spies, it's going to be a team of 12 into the land, is an indicator that their faith is beginning to waver. So the spies go. They departed. They went up into the mountains and came to the valley of Eshcol and spied it out. They also took some of the fruit of the land in their hands and brought it down to us. And they brought back word to us saying, it is a good land which the Lord our God is giving us. Nevertheless, You would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God, and you complained in your tents and said, because the Lord hates us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. What can we do? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, the people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. Moreover, we have seen the sons of the Anakim there. Well, 12 came back. 10 of the 12 said, it's a great land, but we'll never be able to take it because there are fortified cities there. They've got big, fat walls around them. And you know what? Walking around are giants. Those are the Anakim. And we're not going to be able to take this land. Now, Caleb and Joshua, the fellows that gave the minority report and said, come on, let's go get it. God is with us. God's with us. Who can stop us? But they were ignored. And when husband and wife got home and started talking about it in their tents, the situation just deteriorated from there. That's interesting, isn't it? You know, I'm grateful for my wife, who sometimes kind of needs to point me in the right direction. Honey, we shouldn't be talking about it. And sometimes I'll remind her. I'll say, you know what, let's turn this conversation around. But instead of pumping up faith, unbelief was just going all over the camp. And Moses, he comes back and he says, listen, verse 29, do not be terrified or afraid of them. The Lord your God, who goes before you, he will fight for you, according to all he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. Don't you remember? It wasn't that long ago. The great judgments that were poured out upon Egypt. We left Egypt loaded down. The Egyptian people just gave us all kinds of stuff, and we left. And then there was the crisis at the Red Sea. What did God do? He totally bailed us out, totally rescued us. I mean, he opened that sea up, and what God did then, he's going to do now. And in the wilderness, where you saw how the Lord your God carried you, as a man carries his son, in all the way that you went until you came to this place. Isn't that a precious picture? Some of you dads can relate to that. It's been a long day. You're headed back to the car. Car's about 3/4 of a mile away. And your little boy, he gets about a half mile and he says, Daddy, I just can't make it. And dad says, well, hop on my shoulders or come up here. And he takes his son in his arm and he carries him back to the car. I mean, that's the picture that Moses is drawing. Man, there were times in the wilderness when you were so worn out, when you were so tired, you were really dragging, and God came and just picked you up. I mean, it was as if he was carrying you in his arms through the wilderness. Yet, for all that, you did not believe the Lord your God, who went in the way before you to search out a place for you to pitch your tents, to show you the way you should go, in the fire by night and in the cloud by day. There again, what a beautiful picture. Every place that they camped in the wilderness, you might recall in Numbers 33, every camping place is listed. There were scores of camping places where they were as they trekked across the wilderness, and every place where they stopped because the cloud had stopped. God had already scouted that out. They could confidently say this is a great camping place because God has already come here and checked it out. And you know what? In the life of a believer, as you're trekking through life and you come to a place, and maybe the place is unfamiliar to you, maybe the place is unsettling to you, maybe it's a place that you'd rather not be, but know this, God has been there before. God has prepared the way. God checked that camping place out. And the Lord heard the sound of your words and was angry and took an oath, saying, surely not one of these men of this evil generation shall see that good land of which I swore to give to your fathers. Except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, he shall see it, and to him and his children I am giving the land on which he walked, because he wholly followed the Lord. Boy, that's a good verse to underline. It's a good verse to underline because the reason that God was going to give Caleb the land is because Caleb followed the Lord in every dimension of his life. Lord, what do you want me to do here? What do you want me to do here? Is this the direction I should go? Caleb wholly followed the Lord. The Lord was also angry with me for your sakes, saying, even you shall not go in there. Joshua, the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall go in there. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. Moreover, your little ones and your children, who you say will be victims, who today have no knowledge of good and evil, they shall go in there. To them I will give it, and they shall possess it. Now, you go back to Numbers chapter 14, verse 3, and the children of Israel said that to Moses. They said, oh, we're afraid to take our children, that they might get killed. Some Canaanite might get them. And Moses says, don't you understand? God is going to protect all of us. God has promised to do that. God has promised to bring us into the land. And so now the Lord's saying, okay, you were fearful for your children. You know what? You're not going in, but they are. But as for you, turn and take your journey into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. Then you answered and said to me, we have sinned against the Lord. We will go up and fight, just as the Lord our God commanded us. And when every one of you had girded on his weapons of war, you were ready to go up into the mountain. And the Lord said to me, tell them, do not go up nor fight, for I am not among you, lest you be defeated before your enemies. So I spoke to you, yet you would not listen, but rebelled against the command of the Lord and presumptuously went up into the mountain. And the Amorites who dwelt in that mountain came out against you and chased you as bees do and drove you back from Seir to Hormah. Then you returned and wept before the Lord, but the Lord would not listen to your voice nor give ear to you. So you remained in Kadesh many days according to the days that you were sent there. I think the key verse in understanding what we just read is back at verse 35. What does it say? It says, surely not one of these men of this evil generation shall see that good land of which I swore to give to your fathers. Doesn't matter what you do. If you go up there and try to take it on your own, it's not going to work. If you weep and cry and beg me, it's not going to work. You know, when we sin, there's only one thing that God is looking for, and that's true, genuine repentance. The best thing they could have done is to say, Lord, you're right. We are an evil generation. We didn't believe in you. Even though you demonstrated over and over and over again your faithfulness, your provision, your loving kindness, we didn't believe in you. And I'll tell you, the person that repents and acknowledges their sin is much more well off than the person that says, I'll just try to work this out another way. And that's what these people were doing. Doesn't work. Your way doesn't work. Got to line up with God's way. Then we turned and journeyed into the wilderness of the way of the Red Sea as the Lord spoke to me, and we skirted Mount Seir for many days. This is like many, many days. We're very rapidly going over this time of wandering in the wilderness. How long was that? That was 38 years. And the Lord spoke to me saying, you have skirted this mountain long enough. Turn northward. And commanded the people saying, you are about to pass through the territory of your brethren, the descendants of Esau, who live in Seir, and they will be afraid of you. Therefore, watch yourselves carefully. So the same dialogue that we saw earlier, God says, okay, you can turn now. You can head for the promised land. And people are saying, oh, wow, we've been here for a year. And now God says it again. They've been there for 38 years. But now they are headed to the promised land. But this first instruction is, now listen, you're going to go through territory that I gave to the descendants of Esau. Who was Esau? Okay. Esau was Jacob's son. I beg your pardon, Jacob's brother. Jacob's brother is the son of Isaac. He was Jacob's brother. And you remember that story where Jacob tricked his brother into giving him the family blessing. He had already gotten the birthright from him. But God said, Esau, I will take care of you as well. And his father gave a blessing to Esau. And now God is going to honor that promise that he made to Esau. I've given him this land, so don't meddle with him, for I will not give you any of their land. No, not so much as one footstep, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. You shall buy food from them with money that you may eat, and you shall also buy water from them with money that you may drink. For the Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hand. He knows you're trudging through this great wilderness. These 40 years, the Lord your God has been with you. You have lacked nothing. Now you might remember, it didn't quite work out with these descendants of Esau, the Edomites, and they went a different way. They skirted around their territory. He doesn't talk about that here in this passage, but that's what happened. And when we pass beyond our brethren, the descendants of Esau who dwell in Seir, away from the road of the plain, away from Elath and Ezion-Geber, we turned and passed by the way of the wilderness of Moab. Then the Lord said to me, do not harass Moab, nor contend with them in battle, for I will not give you any of their land as a possession, because I have given Ar to the descendants of Lot as a possession. The Emim had dwelt there in times past, a people as great and numerous and tall as the Anakim. Now stay with us. This is really interesting. They were also regarded as giants like the Anakim, but the Moabites call them Emim. The Horites formerly dwelt in Seir, but the descendants of Esau dispossessed them and destroyed them from before them and dwelt in their place just as Israel did to the land of their possession, which the Lord gave them. Here's the deal. What we are going to see is that in several instances, because God had promised Moabites, because God had promised Ammonites. Now, by the way, who was Moab and Ammon? Who were Moab and Ammon? You remember? They were the incestuous offsprings of Lot. But God had promised them certain territorial rights, and when they came into the land, there were giants there. And God did for them what he's going to do for the children of Israel. He helped them push those giants out. So we got all kinds of giants in this chapter. We've got the Emim, and we're going to meet some others, the Anakim, of course. We'll meet a few others here in a minute. So verse 14, key verse, verse 13, actually. Now rise and cross over the valley of the Zered,
So we crossed over the valley of the Zered, and the time we took to come from Kadesh Barnea until we crossed over the valley of Zered was 38 years, until all the generation of the men of war was consumed from the midst of the camp, just as the Lord had sworn to them. For indeed the hand of the Lord was against them to destroy them from the midst of the camp until they were consumed. So it was, when all the men of war had finally perished from among the people, that the Lord spoke to me, saying, "This day you are to cross over at Ar, the boundary of Moab." Now, let me stop for a moment and just comment on this. As long as the old generation, as long as there was one person from the old generation, the children of Israel couldn't go into the land. In fact, as far and as long as Moses would survive, they couldn't go into the land. So these the members of this generation that refused to go into the land 38 years earlier had finally died off. Does anybody remember what the cutoff point was? What was the age? It was age 20, that's right. You know, there are a lot of Bible commentators, students of the Bible, who believe that this particular age maybe puts a little light on what we call the age of accountability. J. Vernon McGee, for example, believes that the age of accountability is 20 years old because even though there were 18 and 19-year-olds who probably complained and probably didn't believe when they should have believed, in other words, they were guilty of the sin of unbelief, they got to go into the land. The cutoff age was age 20. Kind of an interesting thing. We don't know. But there is an age where God holds individuals accountable. I've heard people say it's age 12. The Bible really doesn't say, but interesting that here it was age 20. So, the Lord spoke to me, saying, verse 17, "This day you are to cross over at Ar, the boundary of Moab, and when you come near the people of Ammon, do not harass them or meddle with them, for I will not give you any of the land of the people of Ammon as a possession, because I have given it to the descendants of Lot as a possession. That was also regarded as a land of giants. Giants formerly dwelt there, but the Ammonites called them Zamzumim." Zamzumim. So what do we have? We have Emim, Anakim, and Zamzumim, all giants. "A people as great and numerous and tall as the Anakim. But the Lord destroyed them before them, and they dispossessed them and dwelt in their place, just as he had done for the descendants of Esau, who dwelt in Seir when he destroyed the Horites from before them. They dispossessed them and dwelt in their place even to this day. And the Avim, who dwelt in villages as far as Gaza, the Kaphtorim, who came from Kaphtor, destroyed them and dwelt in their place. Rise, take your journey and cross over the river Arnon. Look, I have given into your hand Sihon the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his land. Begin to possess it and engage him in battle. This day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you upon the nations under the whole heaven, who shall hear the report of you and shall tremble and be in anguish because of you. And I sent messengers from the wilderness of Kedemoth to Sihon, king of Heshbon, with words of peace, saying, let me pass through your land. I will keep strictly to the road, and I will turn neither to the right nor to the left. You shall sell me food for money that I may eat, and give me water for money that I may drink. Only let me pass through on foot, just as the descendants of Esau who dwelt in Seir and the Moabites who dwelt in Ar did for me, until I cross the Jordan to the land which the Lord our God is giving us. But Sihon, king of Heshbon, would not let us pass through, for the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate, that he might deliver him into your hand as it is this day. Now, please keep in mind as we read verse 30 that this particular king, Sihon of Heshbon, he'd heard about the children of Israel long, long, long before Moses approached him and said, let us pass through peaceably. And he had made up his mind a long time before that he was going to oppose the people of God. That was his decision to make. And you know, when we see this expression, God hardened his spirit, it essentially means in the Hebrew that God stiffened his original resolve. It's in other words, it's as if God said to him, okay, if this is what you want to do, if this is the position you want to take, then so be it. I'll help you in that resolve. If that's what you resolve to do, I'll work in your heart accordingly. Now, the great thing is that if we say, Lord, I want to follow you, the Lord says, great, I'll help you. I'll help you in that resolve. I'll stiffen you in that determination to follow me. So it works both ways. So the Lord said to me, see, I have begun to give Sihon and his land over to you. Begin to possess it, and you may inherit, that you may inherit his land. Then Sihon and all his people came out against us to fight at Jahaz. And the Lord our God delivered him over to us, so we defeated him, his sons, and all his people. We took all his cities at that time, and we utterly destroyed the men, women, and little ones of every city. We left none remaining. We took only the livestock as plunder for ourselves with the spoil of the cities which we took. From Aroer, which is on the bank of the river Arnon, and from the city that is in the ravine, as far as Gilead, there was not one city too strong for us. The Lord our God delivered all to us. Only you did not go near the land of the people of Ammon, anywhere along the river Jabbok, or to the cities of the mountains, or wherever the Lord our God had forbidden us. Then we turned and went up the road to Bashan, and Og, king of Bashan, came out against us, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. And the Lord said to me, do not fear him, for I have delivered him and all his people and his land into your hand. You shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt at Heshbon. Now listen, what's really interesting about this is that the children of Israel and these men who are of fighting age, they're really not a trained army. And they're coming up people who know their own territory, who have been preparing to defend it. You know, they've been watching this great multitude of people coming toward them. And they probably had recon folks that studied that first battle, the one with Sihon, you know, and they're thinking, we can beat these guys. And probably they could have if it weren't for the fact that God was fighting for them. You see, when God is fighting for you, when God is fighting on your behalf, when God is for you, as Paul asked, who can be against you? Who can defeat you? And, you know, what are we seeing? You know, we're seeing this first full-on battle, and every city they took, and then here comes the next guy. And the next guy is bigger. The cities are even more fortified. You know, you come out of one battle, and you kind of think, well, we did it. Oh, look what's up. You know, now look what we got to deal with. And Moses saying, hey, you know, the Lord's with you. You can do this. And so they face the next challenge. What do you suppose is going to happen? Total victory. So the Lord our God also delivered into our hands Og, king of Bashan, with all his people, and we attacked him until he had no survivors remaining. And we took all his cities at that time. There was not a city which we did not take from them. 60 cities, all the region of Argob, the kingdom of Og and Bashan. And these cities were fortified with high walls, gates, and bars, besides a great many rural towns. And we utterly destroyed them, as we did to Sihon, king of Heshbon, utterly destroying the men, women, and children of every city. You're saying, wait a minute, I really have a problem with that. I mean, they just wiped all these people out. They did, and it was at the command of God. You know, these people had had not 40 years to repent. See, the word, we will discover this when we get to the book of Joshua, the word of God's deliverance of the children of Israel through the Red Sea had gone out all over that huge region encompassing all of the surrounding nations of the land of Canaan. Everybody knew about that. And that's when people began to wake up to the fact that whoever these people are, they have a mighty God. And you see, there had been that 40-year period, but really, there had been 400 years of opportunity for people to repent. All of that time that the children of Israel were in Egypt, culminating in their captivity, culminating in their bondage, people had opportunity to come to the living God. But what did they do? They turned from the living God. And listen, when you turn from God, your situation doesn't stay static. It always gets worse. You begin to sink into the quicksand of sin, and that's what happened to these nations. They were terribly wicked. They sacrificed their children. They indulged in unspeakable sexual practices, and we have archaeological evidence of those kinds of things. They had gone too far, and God said these civilizations need to be completely wiped out. Otherwise, they will infect the children of Israel, and they will sabotage the great purpose that God has for them. And what was actually, there's a twofold purpose for the children of Israel. We always need to remember this, two purposes. Number one, that we would receive from them the word of God. Who did we get the word of God from? The Old Testament. We got it from the Jews. They faithfully preserved the word of God. Virtually all of the writers of the Bible, with a couple of exceptions, Luke is an exception, they were all Jews, and they carefully preserved the word of God. So the next time you meet a Jewish person, thank him for that. Say, thank you for the word of God, because God used them to get us the word of God. But what is the second great purpose? It would be through the Jews that the Messiah would come. And God's not going to let anything interfere with those two purposes. And at that time, verse 8, we took the land from the hand of the two kings of the Amorites who were on the side of the Jordan from the river Arnon to Mount Hermon. The Sidonians call Hermon Sirion, and the Amorites call it Seir. All the cities of the plain, all Gilead and all Bashan, as far as Sakal, Salcah, and Edrei, cities of the kingdom of Og and Bashan, for only Og, king of Bashan, remained of the remnant of the giants. Indeed, his bedstand was an iron bedstand. Is it not in Rabbah of the people of Ammon? So I guess there's a museum in Rabbah where you can see Og's bed. He's a big guy. 9 cubits is its length. That's 13 feet. Any of you have a bed that's 13 feet? That's 1 foot higher than a high dive at the park. And its length, 4 cubits, that's 6 feet wide, according to the standard cubit. And this land which we possessed at that time from Aroer, which is by the river Arnon and half the mountains of Gilead and its cities, I gave to the Reubenites and Gadites. Now you remember that. All of this territory, if you're to go to the back of your Bible where those maps are, You can see the geography of this land that we're talking about. And all of this land is on the east side of the Jordan River. And so this land that has been captured from these two kings is going to go to the tribe of Reuben and the tribe of Gad. And half of the tribe of Manasseh, they're going to settle there too. Remember, they had a bunch of cows and livestock. And they said, you know, this is really a lot better for us to stay over here on the east side. So we have some detail as to who got what parcels of land. And then we come down to verse 18. Then I commanded you at that time, saying, the Lord your God has given you this land to possess. All you men of valor shall cross over armed before your brethren, the children of Israel. But your wives, your little ones, and your livestock, I know that you have much livestock, shall stay in your cities which I have given you until the Lord has given rest to your brethren as to you, and they also possess the land which the Lord your God is giving them beyond the Jordan. Then each of you may return to his possession which I have given you. And I commanded Joshua at that time, saying, your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings, so will the Lord do to all the kingdoms through which you pass. You must not fear them, for the Lord your God himself fights for you. So, they're going to go in, and they're going to take the land of Canaan. They're just weeks away. Moses is giving them this lecture that's going to continue on through the book of Deuteronomy, and as soon as the lecture is over, God will take Moses home, and then Joshua will be anointed as the leader of the people to take them into the promised land, and everybody will fight. All of the tribes will join together. Even the guys that are going to live on the east side of the Jordan, they're going to get their wives and kids situated, and then they're going to go with the rest of the men, and they're going to take the land. So Moses, you know, one last time, I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do anything like your works and your mighty deeds? What's the answer to that question? There is no God like our God. If you know Jesus Christ tonight, you are in good hands. There is no other God. Now, I know that we live in a culture that has a multiplicity of gods. I mean, people have all kinds of belief systems, and there are a lot of gods that are worshipped, even in the United States today, and I'm not just talking about, you know, materialism and secularism. I mean, there are a lot of gods out there. But you know the one true God. He will take care of you. Even if you find yourself in kind of a wilderness situation, maybe you came here tonight and maybe this thought even went through your mind, you know, I hate this situation that I'm in right now. I went into this situation thinking it was going to be a great situation, and it's not, I hate it. You know what? God is with you. He will fight for you. So when you get in your tent tonight, I'm sorry, when you get in your house tonight, and, you know, when you start to have those negative conversations, maybe it's just with yourself. Say, wait a minute. I'm in good hands with the Lord, and he promises to fight for me. And maybe, just maybe, he's teaching me to learn to walk by faith like I've never walked before. Maybe he's teaching me to walk by faith and not by sight. You know, I have discovered in my own life that what I call faith sometimes is not faith at all. I think it's faith, but I'm not walking by faith. And you know what the Lord needs to do when that kind of mentality, oh, I'm doing really good. Look at me. I'm walking by faith. You know what's required when I don't quite see my situation the way I need to see my situation, I'll tell you what's required. A trial. I don't like trials. But you see, fiery trials burn off the dross. You know what I'm saying? We've heard this illustration before, but it is such an appropriate illustration when you're going through a trial. The illustration is this. Here in another time, in another place, is the refiner of gold. And how is he refining that gold? He has it over a hot fire in this big molten pot, and he stoked up the fire so that the gold has melted, and he has this big, it looks like a big ladle, and he's stirring the gold. He's stirring it. Why is he stirring it? Because that which isn't gold, it's called dross, is being drawn to the top. And he scrapes it off, and he stirs some more. He stirs some more. And he knows when he's gotten all of the impurities out, when he can bend over and look into that cauldron of liquid gold and see the reflection of his face. We know that the dross has burned out of our life when we can see not our reflection, but the reflection of Jesus Christ. You see, the Lord wants such a vital and strong faith connection between ourselves and the Lord. And sometimes he allows us to go through a trial that our faith might be made genuine. So, if that happens to be going on in your life tonight, take heart. Rejoice. Because God's doing a good thing in you. Maybe the circumstances seem bad, but the outcome in your life is going to be good. You know what the Bible says. All things work together for good. For those that love him are the called according to his purpose. Okay, let's finish this up. I pleaded with the Lord. Lord, please let me go. Let me cross over and see the good land beyond the Jordan. You know, I've seen all that you've done in the wilderness. I want to see what you're going to do in the good land beyond the Jordan, those pleasant mountains in Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me on your account. Now, remember, he's lecturing all the people. All of these of the younger generation are standing before him. He's, you know, I can't go in because of you. Because you grumbled, you complained, and your grumbling and complaining turned me from being a meek man to an angry man. Now that's interesting. Why is that interesting? Because meekness was Moses' greatest strength. He's called the meekest man who had ever lived at that time. Of course, the meekest man who ever lived was the Lord Jesus Christ. But listen, Moses was a meek guy. In other words, he was able to rein in and control negative emotions. But this guy who was the meekest man, he lost it. And he got angry. God wasn't angry. Moses was angry. And his misrepresentation of the Lord kept him out of the promised land. Even though Moses said, Lord, please, please. And the Lord says, enough of that. Speak no more to me of this matter. Go to the top of Pisgah. Now that's a large mountain east of the Jordan River. And lift your eyes toward the west, the north, the south, and the east. Behold it with your eyes, for you shall not cross over this Jordan. You're not going, Moses. I'll let you take a look at it. But you're not going in. But here's what I want you to do. Command Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him, for he shall go over before this people, and he shall cause them to inherit the land which you will see. So we stayed in the valley opposite Beth Peor. Now, one last point. You know it well, but I need to say it. What does Moses represent in the Bible? He represents the law. Moses is the law giver. And the law is very important. But the law will not save you. The purpose of the law is to bring you to Jesus Christ. No one is going to be able to stand before the Lord because he has perfectly kept the Ten Commandments. You can't do it. And you might pretend to do that in an external toward kind of way, but the Sermon on the Mount will shoot you down. Because the Sermon on the Mount goes right to the heart. And the fact of the matter is we all have wicked hearts. So the law is not going to get us into the land of promise. Even as Moses was not going to get the children of Israel into the land of promise. Now, what's the land of promise for us? It is the Spirit-filled life in Jesus Christ where we begin to enjoy the inheritance that he has for us. Now, there's a glorious inheritance in heaven, but I'll tell you, there's a lot for us in this life, but only Jesus can take you into that experience. Only Jesus. The law can bring you to Christ. And that's what it does. It drives us to Christ. We say, oh man, you're like those folks that wouldn't go into the promised land. A wicked generation of unbelief. And you confess to the Lord what you are. And you invite God to come into your life. And he will bring you into that rich experience that is yours in Jesus Christ. Father, thank you tonight for once again taking your word and bringing it alive in our hearts, our minds, even our understanding. And we pray, Lord, that as we understand your word, we would believe your word. As we hear your word, we would purpose to be obedient to your word. And Lord, I do pray for those tonight that are just having a hard time figuring things out, wondering why the present circumstance, the present experience they're having, maybe it's at work, maybe it's relational, maybe it's something else, but they're wondering why they're going through it. And Lord, we've gotten some answers tonight. And that's the fact that you want to make us people of faith. And you don't want us to be going around and around some mountain in the wilderness. You want to bring us into your promised land. And so Lord, would you help us tonight to put our faith and our trust in you. I pray for households that are represented here tonight, Lord, myself included, that we would avoid negative talk that brings us down and feeds unbelief. But that, Lord, we would look to you and our conversation would be directed toward your goodness and your faithfulness. For surely, you have been good to us. Who can do anything like your works? Nobody. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.